Psalm chapter 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be here this morning to bring the word. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Our Father, you are in heaven. May your name be sanctified this morning. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Bless the preaching of the word. Bless your word. And meet us through your Spirit for the praise of your name, to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. May the words come to our minds and our hearts and change our wills. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. According to the AGI, the Alan Guttmacher Institute, each year there are about 45 million abortions in the world. According to the Center for Bioethical Reform, 37% of US abortions are done by women who claim to be Protestant. 18% of these claim to be born-again evangelical Christians. 31% of abortions are done by women who claim to be Catholic. And this makes up for 68% of all U.S. abortions done by people who call themselves quote-unquote Christians. In contrast, 24% of abortions are done by women who claim to have no religious affiliations. Moreover, only 1% of abortions occur because of rape or incest. 6% because of possible danger for the health of the mom or the baby. And that means that 93% of all abortions in the United States are done because of social reasons. The baby is unwanted or inconvenient. Another statistic. According to Open Door USA, from October 2019 to September 2020, 4,761 beloved Christians were violently killed for their faith around the world. That makes it 13 Christians per day slaughtered because of their faith. In August 25th of this year, Muslims Fulanis, a group of herdsmen, killed 70 Christians in one area of Plateau State in Nigeria. Other 30,000 were displaced and 500 houses were burned down. In some attacks, the soldiers were helping the herdsmen to destroy farmlands. According to the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crimes Global Study on Homicide 2019, 464,000 people were murdered in 2017, more than five times as many as were killed in armed conflicts during the same period. And that's not considering abortions. It is estimated that about 35% of women in the world experience sexual harassment. In contrast, 97% of rapists walk free. On top of this, consider our current situation, our current government situation here and around the world. Consider the direction that the West is taking, the social revolution that is trying to change and redefine sexuality, the role and nature of men and women in the family, in the church, in society. And not to talk of the situation of the church. Lukewarmness, faithlessness, bad theology, false doctrines, membership is in decline. And not to consider even how our own personal lives sometimes are so dry. Even our marriages. Why is it that? What is the reason for all this evil and problem? What is the reason for all this? And is there hope? And if there is, where should we look? Well, the words that David wrote 3,000 years ago in Psalm 14 explain the situation and give us a certain answer that is as relevant as today as it was 3,000 years ago. So let us read the psalm once again together and let us discover where there is in it. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge of the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You will shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, the salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So, a quick outline. Verse 1 is really the intro to the whole psalm, is the theme. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The rest of the verses 1 to 6, really explain that theme, who the fool is. We have in verse 1 to 3, we see the fool in relation to God. And then verses 4 to 6, the fool in relation to God's people and the Lord's presence with his people. And finally, we have in verse 7, the hope and expectation of salvation, of deliverance. So let's start. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, first of all, if this is the theme, we got to understand who is the fool. David uses here a word that is not the common word for fool in Hebrew. The common word is kesil, but he doesn't use that. He used nabal. It's a different word. And we see the same word in Psalm 74, verses 18 and 22. Psalm 74, verses 18 and 22. This is how it reads. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish Nabal people reviles your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish Nabal scoff at you all the day. We see from just this psalm that one of the characteristics of the fool is that he laughs at God. He doesn't care. He scoffs at God. He scoffs at the idea of God, and he scoffs at the idea that God cares for humankind. So that who the fool is somebody who derides, who scoffs at God. But what does the fool do? Second part, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is what the fool does. He negates the existence of God. Now, the interesting aspect here is that David uses the word Elohim, which is the general word for God. And that reminds us of the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So what is that the fool is negating? The presence of a creator. Of a judge. Of somebody who is in charge of the universe. So it does not believe in God, but moreover, he does not believe that God, even if he exists, is interested in the affairs of humankind, of men. Psalm 10, verse 11. He, which is the fool, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He said, he has hidden his face. He will never see it. The fool doesn't care. And he thinks God doesn't care. That is why 68% of abortions in this country are performed by people who claim to be religious. Because they say God doesn't go into their room. He doesn't see it, what is happening. He doesn't care. I can live how I want. But we go farther. And we ask the question, well, has the fool the right to say God doesn't exist? After all, you can touch God. Can you see God? Can you feel God? So is the fool really so fool after all? But the answer that the Bible gives is yes. At least for two reasons. The first is because God has revealed himself in creation. The Creator has put a fingerprint in everything he has created. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above, the handwork of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Friends, look up and answer honestly. Is there no a God? Do they know the heavens declaring there is a God? God is speaking through creation. Not only that, God is also speaking in our consciences. God has written in our conscience eternity. We know that there is a God. But the way that Paul put it is that everyone suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We know that there is a God. But we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, God gives us up to futility, to impurity, and to destruction. So the fool is a fool. Because he negates what is the most common, the most natural thing, which is that there is a God. He sees the heavens and says, no, this is just a result of chance. He looks at his heart, in his conscience, no, I don't believe this. I don't want to. But then we see something else, which is in his heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, David knew 3,000 years ago, the problem is not intellect, it's not mind. The problem is the heart. When it negates in our hearts that there is a God, that's the problem. We have enough proofs in the world. There are enough apologetics. We know if we want. There are answers. But it's in our hearts that we say, there is no God. And so, who is the fool? Theologians will say he's the practical atheist. It's not only the one who writes books to disclaim that there is a God. It's the one who in his heart says, no, there is no God. I know, thank you, God. You don't care. I don't care, so you don't care. It's the practical atheist. And this word today is as much for unbelievers than for us. Don't we live many times as practical atheists? We believe that Christ has died for our sins, has risen for our justification, is sitting on high. And then we have a conversation with our wives or with our husbands, and we talk as if there is no God. We drive in the car as if there is no God. We study as if there is no God. So David is here calling everybody to repentance, really. But there is more, of course. We see in verse 1, after this introductory theme, we see the fool in relation to God. Verses 1 to 3. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now verses 1 and 3 are two stanzas which creates an inclusio. Just a fancy word to say, it begins with the same theme, it ends with the same theme, and there is something in the middle that contrasts those two aspects. So verses 1 and 3 are really reinforcing the same idea. In fact, you can see how the same words. They are corrupt in verse 1, verse 3. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, verse 1. There is none who does good. Not even one, verse 3. He's reiterating the same idea and is reinforcing it. We know that in the Bible, during that time, there wasn't all caps, there wasn't bolded, there wasn't anything. So the way to reinforce an idea was to repeat again and again and again. Right? We know that we read Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. What's the point? God is absolutely, supremely, infinitely holy. And so here, there is none who does good. There is none who does good. Not even one. Wow. Do you believe that? Apart from the grace of God, no person in this world, 7.3 billions of people living today, they're all wicked. Apart from the grace of God, we are all wicked. So verse 1, they are corrupt. Well, who is this they? David says first the fool, and now he says they. So he's looking outside, seeing those people. Does he have certain people in mind? Well, I think he has groups in mind. I believe that he has both his general, and he's saying they to identify everybody, both the nations at his times, what they were called, the pagans, the Greeks, and unfaithful Jews. Why I say that? Turn to me with Deuteronomy 18:9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. This is Moses speaking to Israel, and he says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them, the nations, out before you." Verse 13, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." So the nations had practiced abominable deeds. And that's why God was driving them out from the land, from their land. But did Israel did the same? Did it Israel do the same? Or was it different? Well, listen to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. "But they," this is now God speaking to Israel, "they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant and that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil." So did Israel, was Israel different from the nations? Not at all. It just follow. It just follow suit. So they are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. Who is they? Everybody. Who is they? Are non-Christians and Christians alike. Those who claim to be Christians. This really cuts the legs to everybody. There is none who does good. So, what do we learn from this? We learn that there is a pattern here, that moral corruption is followed by practical corruption. You see in verse 1, they are corrupt. That word means morally corrupt. And they do abominable deeds. And we saw also in the words that we read, they follow false idols and they became false. What we worship, then it's revealed in the way we live. And a commentator puts it just right when she writes, "The psalm presents the telling thought, the doubt about God's power and goodness, or even existence, is the underlying cause of the moral decline of society. False worship leads to rampant unrighteousness. And we see it. We do see it." Now, in contrast to that, we have verse 2, and we have the Lord, which is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The way he revealed himself to Moses, Yahweh looks down from heaven. What a contrast. He's leaning through a window. That's the meaning, leaning through a window to see if there is any who understands. Do they seek for God? The natural answer is no. No. So, David tells us that there is total corruption in the world and depravity. Humankind is depraved in all of his nature, and everybody, in extension, in nature. So where we go now? We have seen the what. What is the cause of all evil? You wonder why there is lying and murder and rape and deceit and everything. It's because no one seeks for God. But then we turn to verse 4. And here David really changes the tone. We see something else. Before, we're seeing the fool in relation to God, and then we see the fool in relation to God's people. Now, before we move to the second part, I wondered if maybe some of you are wondering, well, is there really so bad, the situation? Don't we see that people do good things? Can we do good things? I mean, seriously? Well, the answer to that is, we need to remember that here David is talking about the fool in relation to God. This is how God sees everybody. This is not the fool in relation to other people. So this is the reality of every human man, every human being in relation to God. Hebrews 11:6 says that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. So, the fool in relation to God. Now, the fool in relation to God's people. It is important to notice that there is a pattern here, that the relation that somebody has with God is, it really shows then, and it drives the relation that somebody has with God's people. It is impossible to say, I love God and I hate His people. Or it is impossible to say, I love His people and I hate God. The two are united. What God has united, let no man separate. And Christ has united Himself to the church, His bride. You cannot separate Christ from the church. If you love the church, it's impossible that you hate the bridegroom, and vice versa. So, verse 4, this might be God speaking, or might just be David. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? No, they don't. There is no knowledge. There is no knowledge of God, and that's why these people hate the people of God. Matthew Henry put it this way, they eat up God's people with as much greediness as they eat bread. Such an innate and inveterate enmity they have to them. And so heartily do they desire their ruin, because they really hate God, whose people they are. I mean, this morning I ate bread. And you know how it is to eat bread. You can toast it if you want. And then you tear apart, either with your hands or with your teeth. This is the picture David gives us. The people of God is being eaten up as bread. Paul says in Romans 8, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep as to be slaughtered. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? 13 of our brothers and sisters in the world today will be killed because they confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That is true. That is true. We see that God's people has been persecuted again and again and again and again in several ways. and in different forms. But who is the they again? Is it now changing David once again? Or is talking about the same people? Can you really say there are people from Israel who are eating up my people? So, yes, David is talking about, again, the nations and the Jews, the unfaithful Jews. Jeremiah 10:25. Listen to these words. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name. Why? For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him. So the nations eat up God's people. But what about Israel? It's the same. The prophet Micah gives us an idea of it. Micah 3, verse 1, just listen. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." So these are the leaders of Israel. "Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron?" Wow. And those are the leaders of Israel? And what about today? What about today? Well, Jesus warned his disciples, "Be aware of false prophets. They will rise up and they will come clothed with clothings of like sheep, sheep-like clothings. But inside, they're ravenous wolves. They want to destroy and eat and crush the people of God." And there are false prophets. So the people of God is attacked from without and from within. From without and from within. Now you may ask, well, there is all of this here? Is all that we got? Where do we go? Where do we go? I mean, everybody's evil. And if we are honest with ourselves, we know that. God's people is being eaten up every day, like bread, very soft, very weak. Wow, it's not even a rock. I mean, come on. It's like bread. Is there hope? Is there any hope? Well, finally, David turns to comfort and hope. Verses 5 and 6. Read with me. "There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You will shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." David can say with such a confidence that the wicked will be in terror. He can say with such a confidence so that he writes there. It's like if he can already see a place for the fool. It's so real for him that he can write there. And what happens there? They fear with great fear. That's another way to translate, they are in great terror. They fear with great fear. Brothers and sisters, have you ever feared with great fear? I believe you have, in different ways, for several reasons. And we know it's not pleasant. We know it's not pleasant. There are certain things called phobias. We call phobias in this world. There is this is how it is. explain, it is an unreasonable fear that freezes you. You can't do anything, but maybe shake inside and on the outside. It's the fear. It's a phobia. But the difference here is that this is not phobia. Not at all. Because this is not unreasonable. This is reasonable. And why? Just read. For God is with the generation of the righteous. How does that work? The fools fear greatly because God is with the generation of the righteous. What does that mean? How does it work for ground for the first one? Another way to put it is because God is with the righteous, therefore, the fool fear greatly. What is this getting at? This is the reality of hell. Paul says that God gives people up in Romans 1. Since they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, God leaves people up to themselves. This is what hell is. The pictures in the Bible are meant to impress us and give us a strong picture. The fire and gnashing of teeth and pain and cries. That is because God is not there anymore. The gracious presence of God is taken away. And the fool is left to himself forever and ever. He said in his heart, there is no God. And God will say, go ahead with that. And you will see how it is. The greatest terror that there can be is that God is away from you completely. Every good gift comes from the Father of heaven, from the Father of light. Every good gift, even in this life, for believers and unbelievers. God let the sun rise over the wicked and the righteous. He gives rain to everybody. He gives good gifts to everybody. And that is in His grace. But when His grace is removed, there will be only great fear and terror. The weakness of the human heart will express itself in all its potential, and there will be no light at the end of the tunnel, only darkness and darkness and darkness and darkness and regret. And you don't want to be there. Why would you ever be there? If today you don't know Christ and God, if you're still saying in your heart, there is no God or no God, thank you, David is telling you, you will fear with great fear. You cannot fool God. He knows your heart. And He's here this morning to tell you, turn. You have already turned aside from God. But this time, turn to God. Turn to God and receive Christ in your heart. Because God is with the generation of the righteous. God is with His people. That's the ultimate blessing of God. I will be your God and you will be my people. Jesus said in His last words, I will be with you till the end of the ages. That is the blessed vision. The ultimate blessing, when we will behold God face to face and we will spend all of our eternity with Him. And that's not boring at all. If you know God, that's not boring. You should be thrilled about it. And so that is the comfort. God is with the generation of the righteous, even when God's people is being eaten up. Even when you feel that you're being eaten up like bread, God is with you. If you're in Christ, God is in you. His Spirit is in you. So that's the comfort. And we see another thing, and we ask, well, David, come on, you said that they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. No one does good, not even one. They all turn aside. Together they become corrupt. How in the world there is a generation of the righteous? Where do these people come from? It's all evil. It's all bad. Where do they come from? Are they righteous in themselves? No. How would that? There will be a contradiction. How is it? Well, Isaiah said, if it was not for you, we'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you would not have left a remnant. It is God. It is God who makes you righteous. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in we may become the righteousness of God. Right? Right? In Christ we become the righteousness of God. But it's because God imputes His Christ's righteousness to us by faith. So that's the great doctrine of regeneration by faith, justification by faith. And then lastly, here, you will shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now here we see a progression. Before is God, the general name. Now is the Lord, is Yahweh, is the one who revealed himself. I am who I am. He is the refuge of the people of God. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. God is a refuge for his people. And he calls people to take refuge in him. Go to God. Go to Christ. Make him your refuge. He will not turn you aside. He came to save, to seek and save the lost. What other God does that? Tell me. What other God? None. None. He came. He came to seek people that were not seeking for him. He came to seek and to save the lost. So take refuge. Take refuge in God. So if you're mocking or scoffing at God, instead, repent and take refuge in God. Take refuge in Him. Otherwise, you will be destroyed and you will fear with great fear. Instead, acquire wisdom. Cease to be a fool. Acquire wisdom and fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And if you are righteous, take heart. God is with you. God is with you in every circumstance. And then finally, the hope and expectation of salvation. Verse 7. All the salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. After all that David has said and experienced, he turns to the hope. He turns to hope. Is the last cry of the psalm. There is hope. Is there hope? Yes, there is hope. And there is the cry for hope. The cry for salvation is the hope for salvation. All the salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. Remember, David himself wrote this psalm. And David himself was the anointed king of Israel. And he wrote this. He wrote this. He knew that he was not the one who would bring deliverance to his people. He knew it. He would not have written this otherwise. He knew that his son, Solomon, could not have been the king who would have brought salvation to Israel. Brothers and sisters, no other man can bring salvation. No other king, mere king in Israel, could have brought salvation. Only one, yes, only one was the one who could have brought salvation to Israel. And that was the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of Man and Son of God, the true and last King of the Jews, the Blessed Son, in whom everyone who takes refuge in Him is blessed. He was called and was named Jesus the Nazarene, and He was preached among the Jews and the Gentiles. Even Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, believed in Him and gave his life to Christ, and he preached Him for all of his life. He died for Him. And oh, what a pity that so many Jews are still waiting. There's no more waiting. He has come. Salvation has come from Israel, and He will come again a second time, this time to judge the living and the dead, to bring restoration to His people, to save us forever, to be with Him forever and ever. And so there is the expectation, when the Lord, David is so sure that he can say, when the Lord restores the fortune of His people, then let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. There is a lot to be joyful for. Jesus Christ is coming again. And that is soon. He's coming back soon. Maranatha, come, O Lord, come. That's the last words of John in Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And the bride and the Lamb and the Spirit, they are saying, come, come, come. Don't wait. Take refuge in Christ. He will not put you away. Come, come. And make Him your salvation, your love, your joy, your King, your Lord, your brother. He's waiting. Don't go into eternal destruction. Don't go. You are hearing the Word of God today. He will come back. And you will stand face to face before this glorious King. And there will be no other word that you will say but guilty. Guilty. The guilty. And if you can say righteous, it's because of Him. So let your final words be, yes, Lord Jesus, I take refuge in You. So finally, what we have seen, what is the reason for all the evil in the world? It's because every human being on this planet is a fool and hates God. And if you don't, praise the Lord, it's His mercy. It's not your own doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Second, is there hope? Yes, there is hope. There is great hope, and the hope is coming back. So let me close these words from Matthew Henry. The world is bad, and don't we know that? The world is bad. Oh, that the Messiah will come and change its character. There is a universal corruption. Oh, for the times of Reformation. Don't you long for the times of Reformation, for a new outpouring of the Spirit in power. Let's pray for new times of Reformations. Those will be as joyful times as these are melancholy ones. And then shall God turn again the captivity of His people. For the Redeemer shall ascend on high and lead captivity captive. And Jacob shall then rejoice. The triumphs of Zion King will be the joys of Zion's children. The second coming of Christ, finally, to extinguish the dominion of sin and Satan, will be the completing of this salvation, which is the hope. And will be the joy of every Israelite indeed. With the assurance of that, we should, in singing this psalm, right? This is a song. Comfort ourselves and one another with reference to the present sins of sinners and sufferings of saints. Let us pray. Father God, we bless You. You have done what no one else could do. In the presence of wickedness and unrighteousness that we are not even aware of, You see it all. You have saved a people for Your own. and you're still calling. And you want people to take refuge in you, to turn fear into hope, sadness into joy, hatred into love, and to take so much glory from a redeemed people. Lord, we bless you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, save today, O save. Amen.